Amen. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 13 this morning. Again, Happy New Year to you. We're so thankful of the Lord's mercies that while the years change for us, that the Lord is the same every day. He never changes from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. I'm so thankful, too, for the word that Sam brought last week. I was just so encouraged by hearing from several of you just of his work in the ministry of the word and how just he shared the gospel with clarity and with urgency last week and the story of the wise men coming to worship Christ in Bethlehem. So we pick up in our study of the gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read verses 13 through 23. We are in this book of Matthew. In this section, in chapters 1 through 4, there is a presentation that Matthew is making that Jesus is the promised king. Today's sermon title is Jesus' Exodus. If you are familiar with the Old Testament story of the Exodus, of Moses leading the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land, you're going to see many of those themes in today's message and in the coming weeks. And so I'd encourage you to kind of maybe put on your Bible thinking cap a little bit as we're reading this passage to see how many connections there are from this passage to the story of Moses. Let's read God's word together in verse 13 through verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of obedience of Joseph, of your protection for the child. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look upon it, that we can see your promises that you made, your guarantees are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your comfort on those who weep. We ask for your joy with those who celebrate. And greatest of all, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would convict through the preaching of the gospel, that you would bring lost hearts to repentance and faith in Jesus, the one who came for his people. We thank you, Lord, for this new year and ask that you be with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's plan for salvation comes in the most unexpected ways. Jesus isn't who most people would think that he should be. Even today, we have misperceptions of who Christ really is. Matthew, in his gospel account, is introducing Christ as the Savior. He's already presented him as the son of David, born in Bethlehem. He's presented him as the son of Abraham, the blessing to the nations. Now, the text is setting up Jesus, not just as Abraham's descendant or the son of David, but also as a new Moses, as the new leader of the people of Israel. You may recall that Matthew's gospel is specifically written to a Jewish audience. He's writing to Jewish believers and to a Jewish audience to explain that Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. And in this section, he is introducing Christ as the new leader of the new people of Israel. Even Moses, at the end of his life, prophesied that there would be another Moses, another leader of the people of Israel. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:15, he said this, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses told the Israelites to look, there's going to be another Moses, a new leader, a new future leader of the nation of Israel. You need to look for him and to listen to him. As we look at this section of Jesus' story that Matthew is telling us, he is portraying Christ as the new Moses. Look at the similarities. His rescue at his birth, just as Moses was put in the basket. We see the horror of the slaughter of the innocents, just like in the opening chapters of Exodus. We see obscurity and rejection by his own people. We even see that Jesus is raised by a father who is not his father, just as Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palaces by one who was not his father. So Jesus is the Son of God who is raised by Joseph. We see in chapter 3 that Christ will pass through the waters, just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea. There's trials in the wilderness for 40 days, like the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 days. And the Lord Jesus goes up on the mountainside and reteaches the law of God, just as Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments and the law of God. This matters for a Jewish audience. Moses was their leader. Moses, the one they listened to. And Matthew is telling us now that even though the law came through Moses, that grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that we should listen to. Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's guarantees. In each section that Matthew is introducing, each story in the childhood of Christ as he comes into his public ministry, he's going to tell us something about the Lord Jesus and then to say, this was to fulfill what the prophets said. This was to fulfill. Now, to a Jewish audience, this would catch their attention. What Matthew does is he tells them a little bit of the story and said Jesus is connected to this part of the story, and those who would know the rest of the story would fill in the blanks in their mind. But Matthew doesn't explain it all. He says, y'all know this. You should know the rest of the story. If I told you a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you should know that this is about Star Wars. That's the opening line of the story of what happens next. If I say the stars at night are big and bright, there we go. Some of y'all are afraid to clap in church, right? The deep in the heart of Texas. We know, if he says the stars at night are big and bright, it's a reference to Texas. Matthew is doing the same thing here. He's giving us a little snippet, a little introduction of an Old Testament story, so the Jewish audience go, that's what's going on here. This is what Jesus is doing. The emphasis is on completion. It's on fulfillment. Christ accomplishes all of these Old Testament prophecies that God has given about the future Messiah. It's a moment of realization. I get it. In Jesus, the finality of all of what God has promised comes to pass. Three times in this passage we see, it was to fulfill what the Lord said. Now I want to do something just a little bit different today. Don't worry, I still have three alliterated points. But instead of giving you the application at the end, I want to give it to you right out from the beginning. Matthew is encouraging his audience to know the Word of God and to see how the Scriptures point to Christ. As Jesus' disciples, if we are wholehearted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the Word of God, as well as and even better than Matthew's audience did. God calls us to be wholehearted disciples by going into his word and studying it and hiding it into our hearts. Before the Lord Jesus does anything, he hasn't taught, he hasn't performed any miracles, he hasn't risen from the dead. Before Christ has done anything, as a child, who he is fulfills the promises of the word of God. I want to challenge and convince you and even persuade you to go deep in God's Word this year. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, let me encourage you to get more Bible than you did last year. To know the guarantees of God, to know His Word, to know the big picture, the meta-narrative, the story of what God is doing. Resolve to go deeper into God's Word this year than last year. Let's look at the text and see how Jesus' exodus shows the child will fulfill all of God's guarantees. Jesus' exodus shows that the child will fulfill all of God's guarantees. First is the fulfilling of the guaranteeing of God's compassion. The narrative picks up immediately after the wise men have left, immediately after the star. They've said their goodbyes, and they're on their way. And as the wise men depart, they're warned in verse 12 to not go back to Herod and tell him where the child was. They've been warned of this in a dream, to go in a different way. But the text doesn't tell us that Joseph and Mary were informed of this. It just says that the wise men were told. Joseph and Mary have the gifts, they have the child, and they go to bed that night completely unsuspecting. God interrupts Joseph's sleep with an angelic dream. There is no mistaking that this is an angel. This is not the first time that Joseph has seen an angel in a dream. He was told to marry, to be married to Mary in chapter 1, verse 20. Three times in this section, like Joseph of old, Joseph in the New Testament is warned in a dream. The angel tells him to rise and to take the child and his mother. Matthew is very careful to not say that this is Joseph's son. Joseph is looking after the Son of God. He is looking after the child. The focus on this story is that the child is at risk. The child is in danger. Someone wants to kill the child, and Joseph, you need to act to protect the child. The angel is clear. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. This is an immediate danger. There is no way that Joseph would have known this is coming except for divine intervention. You know, it's not that the wise men said, hey, Joseph, come here, I need to tell you, Herod was a little weird, you know, he's asking questions. Make sure you have the gas tank full and, you know, a to-go bag just in case. Joseph doesn't know any of this like we do. The angel says, get up and take the child now. Joseph immediately obeys. I don't think our English translations maybe carry the weight of what's going on here. It says specifically that he arose at night and departed to Egypt. There's no electricity. There's no Google Maps on how to get where they're going. There's no promise that it's going to work out and there's going to be pit stops prepared along the way. Joseph gets up immediately and acts in obedience. If your spouse woke you up in the middle of the night and said, we're going now, I had a dream, you'd be like, hey, that baby hasn't been sleeping much, maybe you're thinking a little bit something. Can you imagine the conversation with Joseph and Mary as he sits up in the middle of the night and says, get dressed, grab your stuff, we're going now. Where are we going? We're going to Egypt. Egypt, that's 500 miles away. On foot. No plans, no forward, no to-go bag. They get up and they flee. That's like going from Plainview to Denver or Plainview to Shreveport. If I had to go on foot to Shreveport, I'm not sure I would make it. But God protects the child through Joseph's immediate obedience. They go to Egypt, and it would have been a good choice. This is a wise choice for them. History tells us that there was a settlement of Jews in Egypt. It was a place where Jews who were under persecution or looking for new opportunities would go to. History tells us that perhaps there were even 1 million Jews living in Egypt at that time. There would have been a Jewish community, and they would have been safe there. And Herod has no jurisdiction there. It's a wise choice, but it's also a divine instruction. The text repeatedly tells us Jesus is the child. He's helpless. Joseph has to obey the Lord. And he gets up and he rises and he goes. The same thing happens in chapter 2, verse 20. The angel says, rise and take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel. Through the obedience of Joseph, the child is saved. God works his sovereign plan through the obedience of this man. Just kind of as an aside, this is not, I think, the point of the text, but it's a good lesson for us. We need to realize that while God's plans cannot be stopped, God works through the obedience of his people. Right, sometimes we act because God's sovereign and God's over all things that I can just be passive and kick back and I don't have to be obedient. It's all going to work out. No, friends, God calls us to be obedient to him. God works his ways through his obedient people. His sovereignty guides, his sovereignty directs, and we can be obedient to the Lord, trusting him even when we don't understand all of the steps along the way. Let's be obedient to God's plan and God's sovereignty into this next year. Matthew explains what's going on here in this text, why this fleeing in the middle of the night, and cites the prophet Hosea. He says that in verse 15, this is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Take your Bible and turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. This is where this text is cited of, out of Egypt I called my son. And this is what Matthew is trying to help us understand. Remember, a little bit of information and you fill in the rest of the story because you know the story. Here's the story that the Jewish audience would have known. The book of Hosea is about the unfaithfulness of Israel and how they've gone after idols, how they've disobeyed the Lord, but how even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, God is always faithful. God never gives up on his people, even though his people have given up on him. And Hosea 11 is sharing God's compassionate love for his people. Though they are unfaithful, though they've gone after other gods, God is moved to compassion. The nation of Israel is personified as the Son of God. Hosea is even citing Exodus chapter 4 when Moses told Pharaoh that Israel is his son and to let Israel go. Matthew is gathering this fulfillment idea that all the promises of God are being fulfilled in Christ. It's not a direct one-to-one correlation. It's a summary of all of the plans of God coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how Hosea 11 describes the compassion of God. Israel's been disobedient. They're about to go into exile. They're about to be taken out by Assyria as a world power. But God promises to be faithful. Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. That's Israel, the northern kingdom. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword will rage against their cities and consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? That's another city that's not an Israelite city. How can I treat you like Zeboam, another city that was conquered? God says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Hosea tells us in Hosea 11 that God is always faithful to Israel, no matter what they do, that his compassion is stirred for them. And he calls them out like his son. Matthew is wanting us to see the compassionate love for God and his promises to always be with his people. Friends, God is the Holy One. He is in their midst. What does Jesus' name, Emmanuel, mean? God with us. God has come as a compassionate God. God has come to not let his people always be in exile, always be under the oppression and the yoke of sin and of Satan and of death, but rather to redeem them and return them. Church, no matter, even if you are unfaithful to God, God is always faithful to you. If you are saved, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, his forgiveness is always there. The Savior has come into the world to show the compassion of God, and it's seen in the salvation of our souls. God's grace, his tender mercy is seen in Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son, because God is compassionate and is always faithful to his people. The narrative continues as Joseph and Mary flee the night. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he orders the slaughter of the children, two and under, or age two and under, we don't know exactly, 2 to 3 years old. It's a brutal killing. There's no historical reference to this. Bethlehem is a small town. And in all of Herod's atrocities, this would have just been a footnote even. Bethlehem is small. Maybe 1,000 people were there. Historians estimate that this slaughter of the innocents was maybe 10 or 20 infants. But even if it was just one, this is awful. The horror needs to be felt. We don't just rush past this. This is a brutal action by a satanic figure. One who hates the kingdom of God. One who hates that the king has come into the world. That the star that was promised shines brightly and will crush all opposition to God's eternal throne. Satan hates that and lashes out against it. Herod is a satanic figure. Revelation 12 tells us the picture of in heaven of what's going on spiritually at the birth of Christ, that Satan as a dragon was there ready to consume the child at his birth. But God miraculously has delivered the Lord Jesus, and so just as Satan makes war on God's people, Herod horrifically slaughters the innocents. His fury and his rage is felt. Jesus didn't come into a perfect world. Jesus didn't come into a place where everything was as it should be. He came into the midst of heartbreak. Matthew explains what's going on here as Herod slaughters the innocents. He references the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is cited here, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 31. Look at what Matthew is citing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a couple hundred years after Hosea. Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom that was taken into exile by Assyria. And Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. And he witnesses their exile. He witnesses what happens. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is prophesying that even though Judah is going to be taken out, God's covenant faithfulness will never end. Rachel is the wife of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had two wives and two concubines. There was drama. And Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in childbirth with the youngest son, Benjamin. Jacob is heartbroken, and he buries his wife, Rachel, at Ramah. It's about a few miles north of Jerusalem. And Ramah, this area here where the tombstone of Rachel is where Babylon puts a concentration camp. They put a processing center. As they come and they attack Jerusalem and they take captives, they bring them out of Jerusalem, the most populated city, they take them up to Ramah and process them before leading them into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet is personifying the weeping of a mother. Rachel, the mother of Israel. Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. Seeing all of the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, being taken off into Babylon. Can you imagine the moms in the room? Seeing all of the young people taken to this concentration camp. Processed and registered and taken off to Babylon in chains. The weeping and the heartbreak that the nation went through. This is what Jeremiah speaks of, this weeping. In Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The people of God are being taken out of the land. It seems as if the promises of God and that the Messiah is coming is no more. All of the hopes of Israel, all the glories of the Davidic king seems ended in this Babylonian captivity. But get what God tells the people of Israel through Jeremiah. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. And your eyes from tears. For there is a reward from your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. Judah, realize that this is not the end. Your sins have brought apart this catastrophe, this 70 years of exile that you're about to go through. But this is not the end of it, God says. I promise that I'm going to bring the nation back, and I promise that I'm going to restore them. Don't stop weeping, because this is not the end of the story. What is God going to do? Jeremiah expands, but when God works in this future day, look at Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Rachel's symbolic weeping in Jeremiah 31. As the death of the young people of Israel are being taken off to Babylon, God says this is not the end of the story. There's going to come a future day when I'm going to come and be among my people. You won't even have to witness or evangelize, because everybody's going to know me. They're going to know that I am the Lord their God. They're going to know that I am in their midst. Why? Because I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. They will be forgiven and restored because of the new covenant, the unbreakable covenant. God is going to do something here to bring about the forgiveness of sins in a future day. He tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, there's going to be a forgiveness of your sins. And what Matthew is saying is, look, just like Rachel was weeping in Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the one who forgives the sins. Christ is going to be the one who brings the new covenant. Christ is going to be the one who wipes away every tear from your eye. Christ fulfills the promises of God. Despite satanic activity, the one who brings the new covenant is here. The child of God has come to be among his people. Despite the brokenness and the sadness of this world, there's going to be a future day realized in Jesus when all things will be made right. Church, let's be honest for a moment. For some of us, this past year was a good year. There good things happened. There were things that we celebrate. But for many of us, 2025 was a year of suffering. It was a year of heartache. It's a year of brokenness and loss. Jesus comes into the world of heartache. Jesus comes into the world of brokenness. And Jesus comes into the world of loss. And he says there's good news that Satan's not going to be victorious forever. The Savior has come to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And you can hope that in Christ all things will be made right. All things are going to be restored through this child. He's going to put an end to it forever. Oh, church, as we enter into this new year, know that God's guarantees are true. Know that God is good, that his word is true, and he fulfills his promises in Jesus. He will bring suffering to an end. Because those promises are guaranteed, we can have hope, we can have trust, and we can have assurance, even as we walk through the heartache. The pain is not forever, friend. Jesus has come into the world. And one day, all things will be made right. Our hope is in him. He has come for you. He's come for me. How do we know this? How do we know that he has come for us? It's in the return to Nazareth. Look what happens here in this story. As Jesus is safe in Egypt, as Joseph obeys God and protects the child while Herod executes the satanic work among Israel, God in his providence now sends an angel to speak to Joseph and say, it's time for the child to return. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. History tells us that Herod died 4 BC. And so when we think of Jesus being born, he wasn't born at 0. He was probably born at 4 or 6 BC in our calendars. And Joseph didn't have Facebook or Twitter or X to get instantaneous news updates of the politics in Israel. God sent an angel. And the angel said, it's time to go back to the land of Israel. It was all in God's plan. Herod's rule was broken up into 4 sub-territories. Herod the Great, though he was crazy, was a decent ruler. And he kept the political turmoil of Judea in place. But after his death, things went wild. His son Archelaus becomes the governor in Judah, as we see in the text. And while Archelaus was not a good governor, he inherited all of his father's crazy. He was brutal, and his reign did not last very long. And Joseph obeys, interestingly, the angel's instruction to take the child back, but the angel hadn't told Joseph where to land yet. You can imagine the uncertainty of Joseph just being faithful and obeying God as he returns back to Israel. Sometimes obedience is following God even when all the plans aren't together yet. And in his wisdom, he considers going back and the safety of the child. And this wisdom is confirmed by God's word. He is warned in a dream to withdraw to Galilee in the northern area. And Matthew tells us the reason why. That as Joseph takes the mother and his child, they live in a city called Nazareth. So what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What does this mean? We know from Luke's gospel account that Mary and Joseph were in Nazareth when the decree from Caesar Augustus was sent out. We know that that's where they were in their betrothal period, and so this would have been a logical place to go back home. But there's something else that the scripture wants us to see. Matthew doesn't cite any prophet in particular, Well, he cited already Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and in the very next passage, he's going to cite Isaiah. Here he says the prophets, plural. What does this mean? Nowhere in the Old Testament is this prophecy spoken. You can't point to a chapter and verse that says Jesus would be a Nazarene. In fact, the city of Nazareth didn't even exist in the day of the prophets. What does God want us to understand from this? Some have suggested maybe it's extra-biblical prophecy. There's other prophets out there that people knew were God's people, and they prophesied that the Savior would be born here. It could be, but I don't think that's what Matthew wants us to see. It's also not that Jesus is a Nazarite. If you know the story of Samson with his long hair and his diet restrictions, Nazarite and Nazarene sound similar, but they're not the same. This is speaking of Jesus' hometown. You see, Nazareth was itty-bitty, what we would call a hole in the wall. It's a town without a post office. It's a one-stoplight hovel. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael, when he's told by Philip that the Christ has come from Nazareth, he's like, can anything good come from Nazareth? We know that Jonah actually came from Nazareth, so that's interesting that Nathanael missed that. Nazareth indicates obscurity. If he was Jesus of Bethlehem, everyone would know, oh, he's in the Davidic line. But Jesus of Nazareth? You mean the Savior comes from Nazareth? This would be like me saying, Justin of Silverton, Keith of Hale Center, Chris of Alton, Buster from Acuff. This is not someone you would expect to be the king. This is not someone you would expect to be of this great lineage to fulfill the prophets of God. Jesus is a redneck. He's a hillbilly. He's a country bumpkin, a local yokel. Now for us, from rural America, from small towns, we actually wear that as a badge of pride, right? If someone comes in and says, well, I'm from New York City, you're like, yeah, you got some things to learn, Buster. But in Jesus' day, being from Nazareth was the most mind-boggling thing. The Savior from Nazareth? Think what Matthew is doing. He's saying all of these prophecies about the Messiah. That he would be marred, Isaiah 52 says. That he would be, as Isaiah 53 says, no form or majesty that we should desire. That he would come among his people and his people wouldn't know him. Jesus didn't always have a big glowy thing on his head for people to realize who he was. Christ comes from Nazareth. R.T. France in his commentary says of Matthew's wording, I think this is true, says this suggests it's not meant to be a specific quotation, but a summary of prophetic expectation. Leon Morris says this, and the quote should be up on the screen. It says, it appears that Matthew is drawing attention to the thrust of the Old Testament prophecy about Christ rather than any one passage. Jesus went to Galilee so that what was written about him in the prophets would be fulfilled. We see this in his being called a Nazarene. He's a citizen of an obscure and unimportant town. Had he been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have an aura of one who came from the royal city. There would be overtones of messianic majesty, but Jesus the Nazarene carried overtones of contempt. We are to understand the prophets as pointing to the one who would be despised and rejected. Jesus fulfilling this with a connection to obscure Nazareth. Matthew is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus fulfills the promise that the Messiah would come in anonymity, that the Messiah would come in humility. Emmanuel doesn't come as emperor. He comes as an everyday guy. He works with his hands. He grows up in a real family. He's not from privilege. He's not from wealth. He's not from class. He becomes a commoner to show God's care for commoners. Jesus came for everyday folks, just like you and I. Jesus came not just for presidents or kings or generals or billionaires, though he did come for them. Jesus came for people from every background, from every heritage, from every place of origin. Jesus came for people from Plainview. And he came to people trapped in sin and in need of a Savior. Oh, friends, Jesus' exodus shows God's grand fulfillment of his guarantees. His promises to save his people from their sin are true in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as one who brings the compassion and the grace and the mercy and the never-ending faithfulness of God to a people who've rejected him. He comes to fulfill God's guarantee of a new covenant when one day all of evil will be done away with, when all of the brokenness and hurt and death and wrong in our world will be undone, and all of God's people will be with him. And he comes to fulfill the God's guarantee of his care for commoners, coming in obscurity, coming in humility for all kinds of people. Oh, friends, do you know this Savior? Do you know this Jesus? Do you trust in him for your salvation? Do you rely on him for your daily walk? When you feel that God has forgotten you, friends, know that God's come for commoners. God's come for normal, everyday people. When it feels, perhaps, that the hurt and the brokenness of this world and the death and the despair that we feel will never end, know that Jesus came to undo all of that, that our hope is secure in him. If you need to know God's compassionate love, his faithful mercies, oh, look to Christ. Look to Christ who fulfills all of God's guarantees. Call out to him. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look to Christ, the one who fulfills all of God's guarantees. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this child, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of small town nowhere, Jesus who came for everyday people. The Jesus who came to inaugurate the new covenant, to forgive us of our sins. The Jesus who came to be God with us, to show us the eternal, never fading compassion of your love. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came into this world, into this brokenness and heartache. May your Spirit work among us to call us to be more centered on you and centered on your word and centered on your gospel in our hearts. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the one who sends Christ to save us from our sins and fulfill all of your guarantees. In the name of that Savior, we pray.